of the children of Israel, his companion. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companion. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand.
Welcome to Double Portion Inheritance with Maria Merola, brought to you by DoublePortionInheritance.com. Now, Maria Merola.
Good evening, Mishpachah, friends, family, and Messiah. Tonight is June 26, 2014, and I'm going to be continuing from last week's teaching on Does the Mosaic Law Silence Women in the Assembly? Last week, I did part one, and many of you have written to me and said that they really enjoyed this teaching, so I'm going to continue. And last week I was explaining that our Messiah, Yahushua, met with the Samaritan woman at the well, and this woman went on to become an evangelist. So let's talk about this some more. In Yehuchanan, or John chapter 4, starting with verse 39 and 40, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days." Now, let's consider the dialogue that Yahushua had with the Samaritan woman. She was a member of the 10 northern tribes of the lost sheep of the house of Ephraim. And you see, the house of Yehuda, or the house of Judah, would have no dealings with these people because they had been divorced by Yahuwah in Jeremiah 3:8 after they had gone astray with false pagan deities, as we read in 1 Kings 12 under King Jeroboam. This is why the house of Judah was not willing to welcome these other 10 tribes back home again. But our Messiah informed the leaders of the house of Yehuda, or Judah, that he had come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this prophecy is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, and he's now repeating it again in Matthew 10, 6, and in Matthew 15, 24. So, in John 4, 9, the Samaritan woman marveled that he would even speak to her, since the Yehudi, or the Jews, have no dealings with the Samaritans. This woman was a prophetic picture of the lost sheep of the 10 tribes of Ephraim, and this is why he paid special attention to her. He went on to offer her living water in John 4:10, saying to her, "If you knew the gift of Elohim and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." Now, why would Yahushua, the Messiah, offer this woman living water? In other words, why would he offer her the gift of the Holy Spirit if she was expected to hold it all in and keep it to herself? I mean, what is the point of having a fountain living on the inside of you if you are not going to refresh others who are thirsty? Yahushua went on to explain to her. He said, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." This woman obviously had a spiritual thirst, for she went on to ask of him the following question. She said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." Now, you will notice in John 4:16 through 26 that he asked her to call her husband, but he already knew that she was living in sin with a man whom she was not married to. He knew that she had had 5 husbands, which is symbolic of the 5 books of Moses, or the Mosaic Law, the Torah. Now, in Psalm 119, 142, King David wrote concerning the Torah, or the Mosaic Law, he said, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your Torah is the truth." This is the reason why he was telling this woman to worship the Father in spirit, meaning having the living water inside, and also in truth, by obeying the Torah. This woman symbolized the nation of Israel, who had taken vows on Mount Sinai with Yahuwah, and they had agreed to obey the Torah. Now this woman, she was in an illegitimate relationship to a man she was not married to. In other words, she symbolized the entire nation of Israel being married to Baal. Okay, so this woman, the Samaritan woman, she symbolizes the entire nation of Israel, and now he is speaking to this woman. He could have shunned her just like the other Yehudi or the Jews did, but what did he do instead? He offered her the gift of eternal life so that she could in turn publish the good news to others. Now listen to what he says to her in John 4:21 through 22. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Yerushalayim or Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Yehudi or the Jews." Now, why was he telling her that salvation is of the Yehudi or the Jews? Well, it is because in Genesis 49:10, Jacob, or Jacob, spoke over his son Yehuda, or Judah, and said the following words over him. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Yehuda, or Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." In other words, the tribe of Yehuda or Judah were called to be the lawgivers. In Romans 3, 1 through 2, the apostle Shaul or Paul also reiterated this truth when he wrote the following words. He says, "What advantage then has the Yehudi or the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of Elohim." Now, what does this word oracles mean in the original text? It is Strong's Concordance number 3051, and it's logion. It means the contents of the Mosaic Law. You see, Messiah Yehoshua was teaching this woman the correct way to worship by telling her that she first needed the living water on the inside of her. In other words, the infilling of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, so that he could write his laws in her heart and in her mind as a sign of the renewed covenant. Now we read about the renewed covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, also in Hebrews 8:8 through 16, and Hebrews 10:16. Now, some Christians get a little bit offended when I call it a renewed covenant versus a new covenant. However, when you look up this word for new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, the word there for new is hadash. Hadash means to renew, to rebuild, and to repair. So what did Yehoshua, our Messiah, come to do? Did he come to institute a whole brand new covenant? No, he came to renew the covenant that was broken. The covenant that the nation of Israel broke, he came to renew it. This is why he explained to her, because she symbolized the nation, the Samaritan woman, he explained to her the true pattern of worship was to first have the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, living on the inside, and then he would give her the supernatural ability to obey the Torah or the Mosaic Law. Now, he continued in John 4:23 through 24. He says, "But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. Elohim is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." But why was he telling her that worship is not limited to a geographic location, such as Jerusalem? Well, it is because under the renewed covenant, we are seated in heavenly places with Messiah, according to Ephesians 2:6. When we worship the Father through Messiah and his blood atonement, we are seated in the New Jerusalem in spirit. This is why he says that the hour is come when we will no longer need to worry about worshiping in Jerusalem or in this mountain that the Samaritans say that they need to worship the Father in. Why? Because as soon as we go into prayer, our spirit goes to the New Jerusalem and we are seated in heavenly places with Messiah. Then in John 4:25 through 26, the woman replied, "I know that Messiah comes." Okay, she says, "I know that Mashiach comes, which is called Messiah. When he has come, he will tell us all things." Now, what he says to this woman next absolutely blows my mind, because he revealed his true identity to her as the Messiah, yet he would not reveal himself to the religious male leaders of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He replied to her with the following words. He said, "I that speak unto you am he." Now, what is this woman supposed to do with this encounter that she just had with the creator of the universe come to her in human flesh? Is she supposed to keep it silent? No, of course not. In Luke 19:38 through 40, the multitudes were crying out, "Blessed be the king that comes in the name of Yahuwah, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But some of the Pharisees asked him to silence them. But what did our Messiah say to these Pharisees? He answered them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, if stones, which are inanimate objects, are allowed to cry out to proclaim the King of Kings, why should women, human souls, with the very breath of Yahuwah breathed into them, why should they keep silent? You see, this account of the woman at the well with our Messiah, Yahushua, would seem to contradict what Shaul or Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians 14:34 concerning women keeping silent in the congregations. But as I've stated before, nobody receives a 10-page letter in the mail and then skips over to page 5 and only reads 2 lines on page 5 and then comes to an erroneous conclusion based on those 2 lines of that 10-page letter. This is what people often do with 1 Corinthians 14:34. If we read the entire letter of 1 Corinthians in context, and more specifically, chapter 14, Shaul's addressing this problem of people speaking out of turn as there was much confusion in the services. He is laying out the guidelines for giving prophecy and sharing revelation in the previous verses. So let's start with 1 Corinthians 14 with verse 27, and then we're going to go all the way to 33. This is what Shaul wrote. He says, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by 2 or at the most by 3, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the congregation and let them speak to himself and to Elohim. Let the prophets speak 2 or 3, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For Elohim is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all congregations of the saints." Shaul was obviously addressing this problem with people talking out of turn, and this is the reason why he tells women to ask their husbands when they get home. Many women were illiterate or unlearned in those days, and so they were asking their husbands questions during the meetings and causing disruptions. Now, in those days in Jerusalem, the women sat across the room, segregated from the men, due to the law of Nidah for when a woman was on her menstruation cycle. Now, to understand more about the law of Nidah, I have a blog called What is the Law of Nidah, and I recommend that you read that. You see, women would remain segregated from the men also due to the fact that they were oftentimes breastfeeding the babies and they had to cover themselves. These women would shout across the room to their husbands, and this became a problem. But when a woman is asked by a pastor or an apostle to get up and speak or to testify, then she has the validation or the ordination of the man in office to do so. And therefore, she's not causing disruption or confusion. And this is why Shaul or Paul was asking the congregations to help Phoebe, Eudodius, and Syntyche in their ministries of preaching the Besorah or the gospel. Was he telling these women to keep silent? No, absolutely not. Now, why not? Why wasn't he silencing Phoebe, Eudodius, and Syntyche? Because he was not making a doctrine against women preaching in 1 Corinthians 14:34. He was specifically addressing women asking their husbands questions during the Bible study. Today, women are equally as educated as men, and women are commissioned into leadership roles by whom? By men. You see, it is the men who ordain the women into these roles, just as Shaul or Paul was ordaining these women and asking the congregations to assist these women in ministry. You'll note that the apostle Shaul or Paul was giving certain women his stamp of approval for ministry. Let's talk about Phoebe. She's mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. He says, I commend you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the congregation in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in Yahuwah in a manner worthy of the Kadoshim, or the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, in Philippians 4, verse 2 and 3, he says, I beseech Eudodius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in Yahuwah. And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the Besorah, or the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So let me go through some examples of females in leadership in the Bible. As I already said, we have the female apostle in Romans 16:7, Paul says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Messiah before me. Now, Andronicus is the male version of the Greek name Andronica, and Junia is a female. So I'm gathering that this is probably a married couple. Andronicus was probably the husband and Junia is his wife, because if it was a male name, Junia would be Junius, ending with an S. You see, Greek names ending with an S are male, and Greek names ending with an A are feminine names. So obviously, here is Paul or Shaul saluting Andronicus and Junia, a male and a female, and he calls them apostles. And you see, if you look up the Greek word for apostles, it literally means one who is sent to teach. That is literally what the word means. And now let's talk about the female disciple Tabitha or Dorcas in Acts 9:36. It says, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who is a student of the word, who is a student who is being taught the word under another leadership, perhaps a rabbi or a pastor. She was a disciple. And what is the point of being a disciple? What is the point of learning if you're not going to turn around and teach what you have been taught? That's the point of being a disciple. Okay, now let's talk about the deaconess Phoebe. In Romans 16, I already mentioned Phoebe. She was a deaconess because she was a servant in the congregation. And then we have the female evangelists, Eudodius and Syntyche. He talks about these women in Philippians 4, 2, and 3. Let's talk about the prophetess Hannah or Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. It says, and there was one Hannah or Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. In other words, 84 years old. Which departed not from the temple, but served Elohim with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto Yahuwah, and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem or Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice that this elderly woman had no earthly husband as her covering, and yet she spoke to all, not just women and children. In other words, Hannah or Anna also spoke to men and preached the word of Yahuwah to them. So let's talk about the prophetess Deborah. In Shoftim or Judges 4:4, it says, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, she judged Israel at that time. Also, in Shoftim or Judges 5:7, it says, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. You see, Deborah the prophetess was called by Yahuwah to lead a 10,000-man army. Now, that Hebrew word for judge, it's shafat. And it is number 8199 in the Strong's Concordance. And it means to judge, to pronounce sentence for or against, to vindicate or punish, to govern, to litigate, to avenge, to condemn, to execute, to be a judge. In other words, this woman was a ruler. She had authority to pronounce a sentence. To govern. She governed the entire nation. Okay, she was a leader. I'm going to read a commentary to you about Deborah, and it comes from an article that I found online. It says, in answering the call, Deborah became a singular biblical figure, a female military leader. She recruited a man, the General Barak, to stand by her side, telling him Elohim wanted the armies of Israel to attack the Canaanites who were persecuting the highland tribes. Barak was reluctant, and he insisted that Deborah go with him to the battle. Her answer was assertive and prophetic. I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for Yahuwah will sell Sisera into the hand of woman. So it was an unlikely commander who led the army to a decisive battle with the Canaanites. Faced with 900 chariots of iron, the height of military technology at the time, Deborah's army of 10,000 Israelites rushed down from the hills, clashing with the Canaanite general Sisera near the Kishon River. The Song of Deborah, one of the oldest in the Bible, says, the stars strayed from their courses, and the river washed Sisera's armies away in a massive flood. The battle was a total victory. All the army of Sisera fell by the sword. No one was left. Hey, I'm back, and before the break, I was reading from a commentary about the prophetess Deborah. And I didn't get to finish because my time was up and we needed to break for a commercial. So let me pick up where I left off. Okay, right after Deborah won the victory and the army of Sisera fell by the sword, it says that Sisera fled, defeated, and taking refuge in an ally's tent, expecting refuge from the army that was chasing him, the Canaanite general was greeted by a woman named Yael. Sisera demanded shelter and water. Instead, Yael gave him a bowl of milk and a tent peg through the skull. Now, you'll notice that this woman, Yael, killed the Canaanite general. Yahuwah used two women, Deborah and Yael, to take authority over these wicked men and defeat the Canaanites. Now, if all females are expected to submit to all males, according to some people's logic, then why did Yahuwah allow this? Let's continue with the commentary. It says, the violence of Deborah's story is a radical departure from standard biblical themes, which rarely place women in roles as warriors and generals. Every other instance we have of women acting in a military context is of a woman acting as an assassin, using sexual attraction to lure male warriors to their deaths, says Susan Ackerman, a religious and women's and gender studies professor at Dartmouth College. Deborah, in terms of the betrayal of her taking the lead as a military commander, is unique. Deborah's story would stand out even without her unusual role as a military leader. It's essentially told twice, first in a sort of prose summary in Judges 4, and then in a poem or song in Judges 5. The song may be one of the Bible's oldest texts, probably composed not long after the original events, possibly by Deborah herself, writes University of Chicago Divinity School professor Tikva Freemer Kenzie in Women of Scripture. The song's archaic language also sets it apart. Ackerman says the song's Hebrew is as distinct from the Hebrew in the rest of the Bible as the English of Beowulf is from the modern tongue. Okay, so now that we're talking about women in the role of generals and warriors, I want to talk about the fact that Yahuwah has called women to be virtuous in three different places in Scripture. We see Ruth, okay, in Ruth 3:11. This is Boaz telling her, he says, "And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to you all that you require, for all the city of my people does know that you are a virtuous woman." And then in Proverbs 12:4, it says, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that makes ashamed is as rottenness in his bones." And then finally in Proverbs 31:10, it says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." Now, let's take a look at this word virtuous. This word virtuous is Strong's Hebrew Concordance number 2428. It's Keil, and it means a mighty army. It means wealth. It means force. So it means strength, might, wealth. It means an army. It means a powerful woman. So you see, tradition has taught us that women have to be weak and helpless, but that is not biblical. A righteous woman is not a weak woman. A righteous woman is a mighty, strong warrior who helps her husband. In times of attacks from the enemy, she prays for him. She covers him in prayer. But outside of a marriage relationship, women are able to conduct themselves in the same manner as men as far as ministry roles are concerned. It's only within the confines of a marriage relationship does a woman have to submit to her own husband. Females on the whole are not expected to submit to all the males on the planet, as some people have falsely taught and believed. Now, I want to talk about the prophetess Huldah. Huldah, spelled H-U-L-D-H. Her name is very rarely mentioned or brought up in Bible studies. Okay, I want to talk about the prophetess Huldah. The prophetess Huldah is rarely ever talked about, but this woman lived at the college in Jerusalem, and the priests and elders came to her with questions about the Torah, and she advised them in matters of the Torah. In other words, she was teaching men. As a matter of fact, she was an advisor to King Yeshayahu, or King Josiah. Now, I'm going to read to you a commentary about Huldah the prophetess by Matthew Henry's Concise Commentary on the Bible out of 2 Kings 22. He says, "Those who are truly apprehensive of the weight of Elohim's wrath cannot but be very anxious how they may be saved. Huldah let Josiah know what judgments Elohim had in store for Judah and Jerusalem. The generality of the people were hardened and their hearts unhumbled, but Josiah's heart was tender. This is tenderness of heart, and thus he humbled himself before Yahuwah. Those who most fear Elohim's wrath are least likely to feel it. Though Josiah was mortally wounded in battle, yet he died in peace with Elohim and went to glory. Whatever such persons suffer or witness, they are gathered to the grave in peace and shall enter into the rest, which remains for the people of Elohim. Okay, so that's Matthew Henry's commentary on the prophetess Huldah. All right, now I'm going to read to you what it says in Scripture. In 2 Melaching, or Kings 22:14, it says, "So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem at the college, and they communed with her." In 2 Chronicles, or Dibrei HaYamim, in 2 Chronicles 34:22, it says, "And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvat, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spoke to her to that effect." Okay, so what this is telling us is that the king and the priest and the prophets, the men, basically went to Huldah, and they consulted with her concerning the Torah, and she communed with them. In other words, she did midrash with them. She rightly divided the word of Elohim with them. Okay, let's talk about Esther, Queen of Persia. Every woman who is called into ministry by her Messiah is exercising his authority under his scepter, the scepter of Yehuda or Judah. And she is under her bridegroom's authority, just as Queen Esther was under the scepter of her husband, King Ahasuerus. You see, Queen Esther, or Hadassah, is a prime example of a woman who was given the scepter to rule up to half of the kingdom of Persia, as we read in Esther 5:6 and Esther 7:2. Was she not given political authority when King Ahasuerus extended to her the golden scepter? The prophecy of Genesis 49:10 was being fulfilled through Esther when it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Yehuda or Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." Now, even though Esther was from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin was part of the two southern tribes of the house of Yehuda or Judah. Esther was exercising her political power when she made a decree that the house of Yehuda or Judah should keep the days of Purim in remembrance of the great deliverance and salvation that Yahuwah won for the Yehudi, or the Jews, against their enemies in Persia. Take a look at my other blog entitled "How Does Purim Point to Messiah?" and you'll get the full story there. Now let me talk about Miriam. Miriam the prophetess. She was the sister of Moses, Moshe. And let's read it. It's out of Shemot, or Exodus 15:20. It says, "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aharon, or Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances." In Shemot, or Exodus 15:21, it says, "And Miriam answered them, Sing you to Yahuwah, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." In this passage, in these two passages, Miriam, the sister of Moshe and Aharon, or Moses and Aaron, is being called a prophetess, which is defined in the Hebrew Strong's Concordance as follows. Number 5031, it's Nabiah. Nabiah is a prophetess. It is an inspired woman. By association, a prophet's wife, a prophetess, one who is consulted for a word, inspired in song. So if Yahuwah wanted to silence women, why did he call Miriam a prophetess, or one who spoke the word of Elohim? If the apostle Shaul or Paul was commanding all women to keep silent in the midst of the assembly, he would have been condemning Miriam and all the other women in the Tanakh. Now, one man in particular that I had spoken with in the past pointed out to me that Miriam became leprous and that she had been put out of the camp for 7 days in Numbers 12:15, while Aaron was not put out of the camp, even though both Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses for his marriage to the Ethiopian woman in Numbers 12:1. This man was trying to imply that Miriam was punished because she was a female, while Aaron was not punished because he was a male. I found this man's logic most offensive because his attitude against the female gender defies all logic. My response to this man was simply this: the reason why Aaron was not struck with leprosy and put out of the camp is because he had been ordained as the high priest, and if he was removed, then the people would not have had a high priest for those 7 days. Miriam was an example of the entire nation of Israel, and so she was used to show the people what would happen to all who spoke against Yahuwah's anointed one, Moshe. This had nothing whatsoever to do with her gender. All right, let's talk about gender distinction for marriage only. You see, once again, as I've been saying all along, the only place where the distinction of male and female plays an important role is in the marriage covenant. Why? Well, because marriage is a picture of the relationship between Messiah and his assembly. Are we not all his bride? Are we not all one body? Is he not our bridegroom? Do we think that only the male species are the ones whom Elohim has called to help usher in the kingdom? Do we believe that the 5 wise virgins who had oil in their lamps filled represent only females? That would be absurd, wouldn't it? The 5 wise virgins represent the bride of Messiah, and that means male and female together make up the bride of Messiah. Messiah is the male role, and the believers, the followers of Messiah, make up the female role. That is why male and female relationship pertains to marriage only. But when it pertains to the kingdom of heaven, the female role represents the bride of Messiah, and it is she who brings in the harvest, just like Ruth, who worked for Boaz. It is the bride he comes for, and her oil lamp must be ready and filled. In the kingdom of heaven, the body of Messiah is a female role, and the bridegroom is a male role. That is why in an earthly marriage relationship, the distinction of male and female is still unique in function. The word of Elohim clearly teaches that gender does not matter in the kingdom of heaven, except for in the unique relationship between a husband and a wife. In that scenario, a woman must not usurp the authority of her husband. But outside of the context of marriage, there are no gender distinctions. Let's read it in Galatians 3:28. The Apostle Shaul or Paul says, there is neither Yahudi or Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah, Yahushua. Under the order of Melchizedek, all believers, both male and female, are part of Messiah's priesthood. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, the bride of Messiah is the female role, and the bridegroom is the male role. Even though the Levites were all male, they are his bride. They symbolize the female role. If a husband recognizes his wife's gift of teaching and he covers her to do so, then she is not usurping his authority. Even if a husband asks his wife to teach him something for which he knows she is more qualified, then she is doing so under his authority. Here's a case in point with Smith Wigglesworth. I read the biography of Smith Wigglesworth, and his wife, Polly Wigglesworth, taught him to read and write because he had never received more than a 6th grade education. But you see, he asked her to teach him. Was she wrong for teaching him? Of course not. She was doing so under his authority because he was the one that requested it of her. He asked her to teach him how to read and write. So if a man says, honey, could you teach me how to make pizza? because he doesn't know how to make pizza. Is it wrong for her to teach him to make pizza? Of course not. He asked her to do it. So there are certain cases when a woman is under her husband's authority and she is allowed to teach him because he is requesting it of her. Or he may cover her and say, honey, I recognize that you are anointed to teach and I'm going to cover you and give you my authority and my permission to teach. So that is in line with Scripture. Now, I often will encounter those who try to discredit the validity of the Apostle Shaul or Paul. And one of the arguments that some of these anti-Paul people will use to convince me that Paul was a false prophet or a false apostle was the fact that he seems to be silencing women in some of his letters to the local assemblies. One man in particular who was anti-Paul wrote to me the following explanation of why Paul could not be a legitimate apostle. And here's what he said. He said in 1 Timothy 2:12, and I quote, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She must remain quiet. Do you stand up to give testimonies or teachings in your synagogue? If so, you are breaking Paul's commandment in 1 Corinthians 14:34 through 35. And I quote, let the women keep silent in the assemblies, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything else they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a disgrace for a woman to speak in the assembly. Now, this man went on to try and convince me that Paul was a false apostle with the following words. He said, it is interesting how he says it is according to the law or the Torah, which I can find no such ordinance in the 613 commandments prohibiting a woman to speak in the assembly. Okay, so this man who wrote to me in an email claimed that the apostle Paul or Shaul was a false apostle because he didn't understand the proper context of 1 Timothy 2:12 and he didn't understand the proper context of 1 Corinthians 14:34. Search to find out which law was Paul actually talking about. I highly suspected after reading this man's email that the Apostle Shaul or Paul was not talking about the Torah, the Mosaic law. He was actually talking about this man-made law in the Talmud, which forbids women to speak in the assembly. Now, I'm out of time for this week, but stay tuned until next week when I continue this study in part 3 of Does the Torah Silence Women in the Assembly?
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast and that you are encouraged in your walk with Messiah through the teaching. To visit Maria's website, visit DoublePortionInheritance.com. That's www.DoublePortionInheritance.com. This broadcast depends on the love gifts and offerings of listeners like you. To send a donation to Maria's ministry, write Double Portion Inheritance, Maria Merola, P.O. Box 7311, Fredericksburg, Virginia, 22404. Or you can donate with the PayPal button at DoublePortionInheritance.com. For Maria and all the ministry team at Double Portion Inheritance, may Yah bless you.